book of Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul. It was probably written while he was in prison in Rome, and it was written to a church in Colossae, a town in Asia Minor, about 100 miles east of Ephesus. Now, as you perhaps know, Ephesus was on the western coast of Asia Minor, so this was an inland town in what is now Turkey. Hear the words now of God's Word from Colossians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that springs from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven, and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is producing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and joyfully giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. For he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood, shed on the cross. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. But now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation, if you continue in your faith established and firm, not moved from the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel that you heard and that has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a servant. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pause for a moment for prayer. Our Lord, now as we look at your word, as we look at this description of who you are, we pray that you would open this word to us, that you would give us the eyes that only the Holy Spirit can give us to see in your word a picture of who you are and what you have done. Be near to us now and teach us, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may have gathered as I read that Paul had not been in Colossae. He had not seen the people in this congregation to whom he was writing. Evidently, however, a man named Epaphras had been the one who began that work in Colossae. He had gone out there as a missionary, perhaps, and had begun that work. It's possible that while Paul was in Ephesus, teaching in that hall of Tyrannus, that Epaphras had visited and had heard the gospel, had been converted, had sat under Paul's teaching for a while, and had then gone to Colossae to begin the work there. It seems from the letter that Paul is generally encouraged by what he has heard from Epaphras. It seems that the church there was growing, a church that was truly one in which the saints worship God. It seems, however, that there may have been some trouble there. Commentators speculate on why Paul wrote this letter, Perhaps Epaphras had written to Paul and asked him for some advice on a problem that he didn't quite understand the solution of. And the problem may have been a misunderstanding of who Christ was. Just what was the person and work of Christ? That's a problem that has plagued the church off and on through its history. People begin to, for one reason or another, try to incorporate the philosophies that have been developed by secular philosophers into Scripture. And in that attempt to harmonize secular philosophy and the gospel, problems often arise. And they often arise and center around the person and work of Christ. And so because of Paul's emphasis in this book on who Christ is, we may imagine that some of the people there were not clear on who Christ was. In fact, if you look at the book of Colossians, the dominant feature that you recognize is what Paul says about Christ. To use technical terms, Paul spends a lot of time on Christology, that study of our knowledge about Christ. Why should we look at this? Why should we want to learn more about who Christ is, who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? We all know, don't we? We know he's the Son of God. We know that he came to this earth as a baby in a manger at Christmas time. We know that he lived a life on earth, that he died for us. We sort of know all of those things, but many times when we come across people who are not clear on who Christ is, we sometimes aren't clear ourselves. And I think this morning, what I would like to do as I preach on this text is perhaps help you see more clearly what Paul teaches about the person and work of Christ. This is a favorite passage of mine, Colossians 1:15-23, because I think there are other passages that speak of who Christ is, who Jesus is, but this one is particularly impressive to me. It reads almost as a hymn. In fact, some commentators think that Paul may have borrowed from a hymn common at that time, which described who Christ was. What can we learn, then, from looking at who Christ was? Well, I think we can, as we see Christ more clearly, as we see who he is, we can worship him more earnestly. And also, as we see who Christ is again, we will be drawn closer to him. For Scripture says that as we see Christ, we will be like him. It speaks of that happening in the last day when Christ will appear. We will be like him. But I think even now, as we live our lives on this earth, that as we see Christ in Scripture, we will become more like him. This text naturally divides itself into five sections that describe who Jesus is, and we'll go through them one after the other. The first is that Jesus is both God and man. Second, that Jesus is the creator of the universe. Third, that Jesus is the sustainer of the universe. Fourth, that Jesus is the head of the church. And last, that Jesus is the reconciler of man with God. So first of all, we'll look at verse 15. Jesus is God and man. Paul writes, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. If we look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, we read these words, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus, you see, reveals to us, as a man, the visible representation of God. God is invisible. He is a spirit. We cannot see God. But in Christ, we can see a visible representation of God. Jesus represents to us God in the flesh. In verse 13, Paul refers to Jesus as the Son, whom he loves. In the context, we could even say, perhaps, that Jesus was like his father. We often say about our children that, boy, he sure is an image of his dad. And we hear the phrase, like father, like son. There's a sense in which we can get a grasp on understanding what Paul means here by thinking of it like that. Jesus was God's son, and because he was God's son, he was in his father's image. And we'll see later on in verse 19 what that means more fully. But at least it means that Jesus is God. He represents God to us. He is the image of God. The second half of the verse is more puzzling, or has been historically to commentators. Paul says he is the firstborn over all creation. Well, many have taken that to mean, falsely, that Jesus was the first created thing. In other words, they would say that Jesus is not God in the sense that he has existed from all eternity with the Father and with the Spirit, but they would say that Jesus was the first of creation. Well, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that that's not the case. We know, for example, that in John 1:1, where it speaks of the Word being with God, and the Word was God, we know that Jesus has existed from all eternity with the Father and the Spirit. So what does this mean then? Well, most commentators, most people who have looked at this, have discovered that firstborn means not the first one who is born, but firstborn in the sense of the one who is supreme, or the one who is preeminent in a family. We think, for example, of the firstborn in the family being the one who inherits what the father leaves. We think, for example, of the firstborn being the best, not in temporal order, but just the best. And so from this, I think we can learn that Jesus is the ultimate man. He's the firstborn over all creation. In a sense, he is the one, when he became God incarnate, became the perfect man. He, of course, was sinless. He lived a life without sin. He was man as man should have been, apart from sin. So in that sense, I think Paul is teaching here at the very outset of this description of who Christ is, that Christ is preeminent over all. He is preeminent as God divine. He is also preeminent as God incarnate, as both God in the Spirit and God in the flesh. Paul then goes on to describe other aspects of who Jesus is after he's established the fact that Jesus was divine and that Jesus was over all creation. He says, "For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him." Paul is teaching us that Jesus is the creator. He is the agent of creation. All creation, in a sense, finds its unity in Christ. Creation was done by Christ. Creation was done for Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ was not only the agent of creation, but the goal of creation. Now, that's a pretty exalted view of Christ. If you think of someone, some individual, for whom all of the things around us were made, that is a very exalted view of Christ. As we think of creation, we think of so many times only the how of it. As we wonder about how God created things, how in Jesus he created the world, we think of how old is the world, we think of how he did it, we think of how did all the animals come to be like they are. We think of so many things like that, and oftentimes in all of that thinking, we forget the most important point, which is that God made all of this. Jesus was the creator of all of this. Before he did that, these things were not here. Paul goes on to remind the people that Christ was not only the agent of creation of the material things they saw around him, but also of the spiritual things that were around them. The early church was always plagued from the outside by people wanting to incorporate all of the pagan views of the spirit world into their Christian theology. And so they brought in angels of all kinds and forms and all kinds of spiritual beings. And Paul is using, actually, some technical language here when he says, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. These words had a special import to the people there at Colossae who heard them, because they referred to various levels of angelic beings. And so Paul is saying, look, you people, Not only was Jesus the agent of creation of the trees and the rocks and the hills and the rivers, but he was also the creator of all the spiritual aspects of life. All these items of spiritual interest to you are subject to Christ. because he is the creator of things both material and spiritual. So Paul says that Christ is preeminent over all of creation, things in heaven and things on earth, everywhere. In fact, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 3, we read this. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Christ was and is creator. If that wasn't enough, Paul goes on to say in verse 17, he, Jesus, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The first phrase, he is before all things, is another one that has given commentators a little difficulty. However, if you have with you a New American Standard Bible, you'll notice in the reference on the column that another way to translate that would be has existed prior to. And so the idea that is probably in mind here is that Jesus existed prior to creation, prior to the universe, prior to all things. He was before all things. In John 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. You see, Christ was there before there was a creation. But then the phrase, which to me as a scientist has the most import, it makes the biggest impression on me, is when Paul says, and in him all things hold together. In him all things hold together. In Hebrews 1, verse 3, we read again, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Or in the King James or the New American Standard, it's sustaining all things by the word of his power. What does that mean when Paul says Jesus is the sustainer of the universe? Well, ask yourself this question. What would happen to the things around us? What would happen to this window up there that blinds us sometimes? What would happen to these roofs? What would happen to these chairs, this floor, this podium, this speaker, if right now Jesus were to cease to exist? Well, different people have different views on that. A humanist or an atheist might say, nothing. Nothing will happen. You know, we operate as though God were dead anyway. There are some Christians who would suggest that God is like a giant watchmaker, the original watchmaker. He made the earth, he made the universe like an intricate watch. He started it up, wound it up, and he went off on his way. Occasionally, he comes back and he sees that the watch needs some oiling, needs a little mending and fixing, and he does that. Now, if you were a person like that, and I said, what would happen if God were to cease to exist? You'd say, well, at first, not very much. But then after a decade or two, things would start coming apart. Trees might grow into the ground instead of up out of the ground. Fish might fly. Birds might swim. All kinds of things might happen. But it would take a long time for things to run down. Okay, you may have gathered that I don't think that's the scriptural view of God. And of course, it isn't. That view, by the way, is called deism, if you are familiar with some of the technical terms for that sort of thing. The view I think Scripture teaches here, that all things hold together in him, is that if Christ were to cease to exist, in this hypothetical example of ours, so would we. If Christ were to cease to exist, so were we, would we. Each moment of our life proceeds to the next moment, because Jesus is there sustaining the universe. He is there interfacing, as it were, to every atom in our body, causing us to exist and to have our being and to hold together. Now that certainly is a lofty view of Christ. It's a view that requires Christ to be here all the time. That Christ is, in that sense, present in the world, in the universe, sustaining it from moment to moment. What then does Paul go on to say after he's talked so much about the universe? He says Jesus was the creator of the universe. He now is the sustainer of the universe. Hasn't he covered everything? No. He goes on to speak of the church of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. Well, we have heard of the picture of the body, the picture of the church being a body many times. And we've taught about the arms and the legs and the feet and the hands and the eyes and the ears and all these kinds of things. But the picture Paul is trying to portray for us here is that Christ is the head of the church. Without the head, there could be no church. Just as if you were decapitated now, your body would cease to function after a few moments. So Christ is the head of the church. Without Christ there, the church would not be there. In fact, he goes on to say that Christ was, he said, he is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Okay? Christ is the one who has experienced first the things we will experience as we are resurrected. Christ experienced death and then resurrection, and he's home with his Father in glory. We too one day will experience death. We will also experience resurrection to be with God. And so Christ is the one who goes before us in the church. In a sense, he is preeminent in that. He is the first of the church. But Christ is also the beginner of the church. Without Christ, there would be no church. And so Paul is saying here, in fact, he says it explicitly, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Paul is not allowing for anything to get by here. He says Christ is not only supreme as creator, as sustainer, he's supreme as head of the church. He created the church just as he created the universe. He is the agent of that. Well, Paul goes on then and summarizes what he said so far. In verse 19 he says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. What does that mean? The idea of fullness in Scripture is one of completeness, entirety. When Paul says that God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, Jesus, God is saying that in Jesus dwelt everything there was about God that could be about God. He says Jesus was not partly God, but he was fully God. This has always been a point where writers of creeds have had trouble. Because how do you say Jesus was fully God and fully man except saying just that? And that's what Paul is saying here. He says that Jesus was filled with all there was of God. He was divine. He was God. And that's why he's preeminent in all these various areas, in creation, in the church. Why then go on? Paul has painted this terrific picture of creation, of the church, being unified in Christ as the one who made it, as the one who sustains it. Why not stop? Well, Paul knew what had happened in the fall. Paul knew that as man rebelled against God, that unity was disrupted. The earth, as it were broken apart. Creation groans, says in the New Testament. Our relationship with God was severed, was broken. Our sin caused us to be such that God could not look on us. Paul then goes on to explain how that alienation, how that enmity between God and us can be solved. He says, that too is in Christ. Not only did Christ create the world, not only does Christ sustain the world, not only does Christ occupy the head of the church, but Christ is also the one who reconciles us in our broken, sinful condition to his Father. In verse 20, we read, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. See, Paul is saying that in Jesus, this man, Jesus, is the one, who is the reconciler of man with God. He is the one who, through his blood shed on the cross, was able to provide the foundation for our peace with God, our acceptance with God. It says in the beginning of verse 20, and through him, not through anything else or anyone else, but through him, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The phrase all things is one that doesn't occur elsewhere in Scripture. Paul, as he writes here, or as he writes elsewhere, talks about reconciling man with God. But here, as Paul writes, he says, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, or the things on earth, or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. You might think Paul's getting carried away here. How can a tree be reconciled to God? How can a rock be reconciled to God? I think what Paul is saying here is that just as in creation and in sustaining creation and in the church, Christ is preeminent, in his reconciliation, in his work as reconciler, there is nothing that in principle cannot be reconciled to God through the work of Christ. We know, we have a hint at that when we find that when Christ returns and the judgment is over, that there'll be a new heaven and a new earth that will be created. In a sense, then creation will not have the effects in it of the fall, of the alienation from God that we feel as people. And so perhaps in that sense, all things can mean, even creation, will one day be reconciled with God because of what Christ has done. But whatever it means, the idea we get here is that there is nothing too great for Jesus. He created everything, he sustains everything, he's the head of the church, and he reconciles all things, particularly all sinners who come to him, to God. Does Paul stop there? So far we have heard a picture of a theology of Christ, of Christology. Paul never stops there. Paul writes a lot of theology, but after he's written down his theology, he always comes back from the abstract, as it were, to the personal. He comes back to us. And he says, in verse 21, once you were alienated from God. You know, he's talked about all of this abstract stuff now. You know, ideas that we can think about and leave there if we like. You know, we can in our head say, yeah, Jesus is creator, he's sustainer, he's the head of the church, he's the great reconciler. And if we leave it up there, it won't mean anything to us. But Paul says, but you were once alienated from God. You were once separated from God because your minds were sinful and evil. He says, but now he has reconciled you through Christ's work on the cross. And so Paul brings this right back into their hearts. He says that Christ's physical, bodily death is what makes us right with God, makes us holy in his sight. Now, what does that mean when we think of that personal message? This God, this Jesus, who made us, who sustains us, who is the head of our church, is also the one who, in his body, on the cross, reconciled us personally to God. We then discover that we have a hope. We have a hope which Paul refers to, the hope in the gospel. He says, the hope held out in the gospel. This is the gospel you have heard and has been proclaimed to every creature under heaven. That, I think, is what makes the difference between knowing about Christ in our heads and knowing about Christ Jesus in our hearts. That we not only are able to recognize that he is the one who long ago, far away as it were, made everything. In some mysterious way we don't understand, he sustains everything. In some way that we understand a little better perhaps, he's the head of the church. But when we think of him as reconciler between God and man, and think of that in terms of ourselves, as we recognize from day to day that we are an alienated people, that we fall out of fellowship with God, that we fall out of fellowship with each other, that in this person, Jesus, we have reconciliation with God because of his death on the cross. So then as we think of the question, who is Jesus? We can think intellectually, if we like, and it's helpful because God gave us minds to think. And Paul, if anyone did, encouraged people to understand and to know and to grasp the truths that can be stated in propositions like we have spoken of this morning. Certainly in answer to the question, who is Jesus, we can say he's the creator of the universe. We can say he's the sustainer of the universe. We can say he's the head of the church. We can say he's our reconciler with God. But at the bottom of all this, we need to be able also to say, He is our hope. Christ is our hope. He is our life. How do you know that I'm not just making that up, that Paul had that in mind when he was writing this? Move forward with me to chapter 3 of Colossians, where Paul continues his words to the church there. He writes in the first four verses of Colossians 3, he says, Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears. What is that? That phrase is packed full of meaning. When Christ, who is your life. That sums up what Paul was teaching in Colossians 1. You see, Christ is our life. He not only gave us the life that we live because blood courses through our veins and arteries. He sustains that life. But Christ is also the source of our spiritual life. He is the one who began the church. Christ Jesus is the one who paid for our sins, who provided the way for us to be reconciled with Christ. You see, Jesus is not just associated with our life. He's not just someone there that tags along with us and we have in our back pocket when we need him. But Jesus is our life in a very, very personal, real way. He made us. He keeps us. Now, if you're here today and you don't understand Christ in that way, if you don't grasp the significance of that hope that's there for us, that he is our life, then I would urge you to look at this passage again this afternoon. Look it over. See what it's teaching you about Christ, about how he can do everything. He is preeminent, as Paul was trying to teach the people in Colossae, that he not only made us and keeps us, but he gave us spiritual life and he keeps us spiritually. You know, it's so dangerous for us, I think, to theologize everything and put everything in an intellectual plane and say, yes, we know who God is, we know who Jesus is, he's the creator, sustainer, head of the church, reconciler. That's it. And we sort of stop there. But I think it's so important for us to make this personal, to understand it the way Paul did. There is one expression of this that we find in a document called the Heidelberg Catechism. Some of you know about catechism, some of you may not. The catechism that we as a church, as the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, have as part of our standards is the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the one that would correspond to this. The Heidelberg Catechism is a catechism put together by men on the continent of Europe, about a little bit later than the Westminster Catechism did. The Heidelberg Catechism is a very personal book. It is not abstract, as often the Westminster Catechism is. And let me read you the first question and the first answer in the Heidelberg Catechism. And you'll see how this relates to what we've been talking about. The question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? This is the answer. That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil, that he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Who is Jesus? Jesus is our life. He is our life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Our Lord, we so often have a tendency to think through the doctrines that you proclaim in your word. As we study diligently and try to ferret out the meaning of what Paul writes, we so often stop after we've figured it out. Once we understand that you are creator, sustainer of the universe, that you are the head of the church, that you are the one, the only one, through whom we can be reconciled with God through your death on the cross, through your bloodshed for us as a sacrifice, we stop. We confess, Lord, that we do not put that into our hearts. And we would pray that you would forgive us for that. We would pray that you would open our hearts in a special way through your Spirit, that we would not only know these things in our heads, but that we would feel them in our hearts. That as we reflect on how great you are and how preeminent Jesus is, that we would be overwhelmed by him as creator and sustainer of the universe, as head of the church. But Father, we would also pray that you would cause us to be overwhelmed in our hearts by the fact that Jesus is our life. We thank you so much that you have given us your word, that you have given us the explanation of our relationship to you. And we pray now that as we continue to reflect on the fact that you are our life, you are our shepherd, you are the one who holds us in your hand, you are the one in whom we can rest and depend, that we would see all of that in the context of you as the supreme being, the one who can do all things by the word of your power. Thank you for your word. Let us sing together a hymn which summarizes many of the things that I have tried to explain to you from my understanding of God's word. It's hymn number 134.